Good morning, everyone. We'll sing number 675 as we begin in just a few minutes. He is able, number 675. Get us started, Valerie. Thank you. As we begin in our Sunday school hour, I'm looking forward to the Bible lesson in this class, and also I know that Ray is prepared for the teen class. Thank you, Ray, for that, and I'm looking forward to God working among us. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have our missionary moments. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you that you are able in every way to do that which is right and good. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're able to carry us through, and I ask you that you would carry Brian and Deb through this time. Help them, give them strength, help them to be able to sleep well and get the rest they need. And Father, I ask you that you would help them in the decisions day by day that they have to make along with Brian's siblings. May your grace be sufficient. Father God, I ask you too that you would give a special comfort for them, that peace that passes understanding. Oh, Heavenly Father, I also ask you that as there were decisions made out at camp last week and junior girls is this week, that you would continue to work among the campers and the staff. And Heavenly Father, I ask you that you would use this time at camp to make a difference in molding lives for your honor and glory. Thank you again for those who serve out at camp and those who serve here. I thank you for our Sunday school hour and for Alan and Ray and Valerie being prepared to teach classes today. And Father God, I ask you that you would guide in each case, in each class, and that the Word of God would be taught clearly and that the Holy Spirit would use it in each of our lives. As we consider our missionaries that some of them haven't even met, Lord God, I ask you that you'd guide us in praying for them anyway. Lord, we love you and thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I hope I'm not scaring people off with this study. It looks a little skinnier than it did last week, but we'll keep charging on and pray that God has those here who need to hear, and we appreciate his activity through his scripture. All right, now last week we got through a portion of the handout. The second portion that we did not get through was definitions mostly. I put those in there because I didn't know how long we were going to get, or how long I was going to take, how long-winded I would be. You know, when you turn me loose, you got to be careful because it's hard to rein him back in. But I don't know as we really need to go through a lot of these definitions. I put lines there for you to make notes, but is there any of those particular definitions you want to speak to in the midst before we go into our second day study? Because we've got a lot to get through in that portion as well. So any of those definitions, I had 13 words there that I just basically threw them out there because anytime you talk about end time stuff, these are some terms that you may or may not hear, and I just wanted you to be aware of them a little bit before we get caught off guard by something. Okay? Anybody see anything they want to speak to or question about? Probably the one that kind of caught me off guard recently was number 12, preterism. And I hadn't really heard it before, but preterism, there's a full preterism or a partial preterism. It basically deals with the idea that all of the prophecies of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 of Matthew, 24 and 25, were fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, I'm not saying it's correct or not, but it's just one of those things that you'll hear out there. A full preterism would say all prophecy was fulfilled in that time, or all of those prophecies of Jesus from Matthew 24. A partial would say, yeah, there's still some that need to be fulfilled. Okay? Does that confuse everybody? It caught me a little bit off guard. Anybody ever heard that terminology before? Okay. Yeah. So there is some pretty well-known teachers that follow that idea. Okay? Any other questions about those? All right? So there is a new handout for today. It's actually got two pages front and back over there. I hope that we can get through most of this today because next Sunday I'm going to be absent. I'm going to be in Dillon doing Sunday school and preaching down there at Stone Creek Church where my son attends. Their pastor has to be out of town, and he called and asked if I would please come down and support them in the pulpit. So next week I won't be here. I think there's a plan in progress, so you won't be without a Sunday school, but I don't know as it's definitive yet. I had suggested that I could do two Sundays, Matt could come and correct everything I've messed you up on, and then I could come back and mess you up again for two Sundays. But anyway, that's where we're at. Okay? All right, so let's get started. On the new handout, we're going to start by taking a look at the big picture of the last things or the end times. And this is something that probably a lot of us never did to begin with, but that we need to really understand what the basis of our end times attitude is in order to understand how we form our particular interpretations and beliefs. Okay? Now, I started out with a couple of foundational statements that are from the Valley Baptist Church of Eureka's Provisional Constitution. So it kind of guides us as a church when we go to interpret Scripture. The first one is this: we believe that the Bible is to be studied, preached, taught, and applied in a literal manner. And so note that literal. If you want to underline it, please do. Taking into account the context, the genre, the grammatical structure, and the normal or natural meaning of the words. When we interpret Scripture literally, we rightly divide the word of truth to come to dispensational conclusions. Okay? Now, I would encourage you to underline the idea literally, and also to think about the normal or natural meaning of the words. They call this plain text, right? Isn't that how the terminology, plain or something like that? Because even literal tends to give us some connotations in our common language or in our current language that maybe isn't exactly what is meant there. It's just, it means what it says, okay? Taking into consideration things like figures of speech and context and those other things. The second one says, we believe in the literal fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of the Scriptures. Okay? Again, the literal fulfillment of the Scriptures, the prophecies. So the basic principle of interpretation is to interpret plainly. Plain, straight, forward interpretation. Okay? We don't need to be allegorizing or spiritualizing or a lot of those things, which will get us off track from what I believe the Bible intended for us to understand. All right? Now, you also may want to review Ken's teaching on bibliology, because he gave us a great foundation for understanding the Bible as inerrant and truthful and the full revelation of God to man as we need it. So if you want to go back, if you got your three-ring binder, go back this week and look at Ken's notes. He did a great job with that. And so thank you, Ken, for setting the foundation for where we're at today. Okay? So we're going to dive into Scripture here and try and get an understanding for what it is that shapes the last things' beliefs. Okay? One of the most important things, and we actually probably, I thought of this last night, we probably could go even back to Genesis 3 and the prophecy there, one of the first prophecies we see, where it says that Satan, when God's pronouncing on Satan, he says, you may bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head, right? That is prophetic in the sense that knowing that Jesus would die on the cross, which would seem like a temporary victory for Satan, the serpent, but eventually Christ was going to crush him. And we see that in Revelation when we get to that end. So we could go back to there, but I want to start with Abraham. Granted, at this point, he's still called Abram, and all through the scriptures we see today, he will still be Abram. But I just get in the habit of calling him Abraham because that's who God turned him into, right? Okay, so Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 are fairly critical to us as we start shaping our end times beliefs. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, there's more to it if you want to go through it, but that just gives us that snapshot scenario of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay? This covenant is confirmed in multiple places, but I want to look just briefly at Genesis 17, 1 through 18. And I know that's a lot of verses, but let's look at it. Someone care to read that for me, or would you prefer I do it? Go ahead, Ken.
Okay.
So maybe a little bit long, but what do we surmise in that? God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make you a great many nations. I'm going to make of you and your people, I will bless your descendants, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And you're sitting there going, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, who did Abram begot? Isaac, he was the one of promise. I mean, Ishmael is alluded to here, but the one of promise is Isaac. And who did Isaac begot? Jacob, who became who?
Israel,
who is now in play in our world today, right? And so this promise that God was making is going forward, and it is not finished yet. And so the way we look at this promise to Abraham, and we'll talk about the unconditionalness of it in a moment, but we see it going forth to the end of time. And especially when we get into, and we'll look at David's covenant here in a moment, the descendant of David, who is Christ, right? And when he sets up the final kingdom, all of this is traced back to this original covenant with Abraham. All right, any questions on that? Okay, contained in this covenant are some personal promises of God to Abraham. Somebody look at chapter 24, verses 34 and 35, and I will go to James so that we can get that done. These other scriptures are relevant, but in the interest of time, we're just going to keep moving through this, okay? So somebody, Genesis 24, 34 and 35. Okay, so we see the promises of prosperity to Abraham being fulfilled. In James chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So we can then trust that. We see, as we see prophecies fulfilled or partially fulfilled, we can trust that God is going to go ahead and finish fulfilling those prophecies. So that should give us confidence in studying the prophecies of God, knowing that he is able, if you will, to do what he has said he's going to do. All right? But we also know that there was not only personal promises, there were descendant promises. Let's take a look. Somebody, Genesis 17, 7. And somebody else, well, actually, let's just do 17, 7 and 17, 8. And the lines there are for you to write notes or whatever you want to do. I'm not talented enough to make wordsmiths out of sentences and fill those in. So, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. What do we see?
Okay.
So we see a part of this covenant is to the descendants of Abraham, who obviously, well, you just went through the lineage, is who? It's Israel. That's the plain understanding and meaning of it. And don't let anyone tell you that the church has replaced Israel. Okay? We, the church, have been grafted into the promises, but we have not been, or we have not, as the church, replaced Israel. And at some point, we'll get there with that. But that's one of the reasons it is so important for us to support and pray for Israel today. Now, that this promise of occupying that whole land has not taken place yet. Yes, it was exciting when Israel came back into the land in 1948 in May, and it was exciting because we see a re-spark or regathering of the remnant left there, but it's nowhere near what it's going to be at the end time. The land of Israel has never actually been fully occupied as God described it. Now some say, well, during the reign of Solomon, he had most of that area under duty or under tax, but it wasn't all of it. The description of God is from the Euphrates to the river in Egypt. Now there's some discussion about which river in Egypt they're talking about, but we know that Israel has never fully occupied all of that land. So that's something that's coming in the future, right? And that shapes the understanding of how you look at the reign of Christ and the millennium and all of those things. That's why it's so important to start here and get a basis, okay? Any questions or comments? Okay, I don't want to monopolize things, but I want to try and keep moving if we can, all right? So there's promises to all people included as well. One that is critically important, I think, is Genesis 12:3. We've already read it once. Let's read it again. Genesis 12:3. Someone else go to Galatians 3:16 for me real quick. Genesis 12:3. Somebody.
Okay.
So this is part of the covenant to Abraham, right? Okay. And it flows down, and it says, through your descendants. We already saw that it goes through the descendants and others. So that comes clear to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people today. And God's covenant still is enforced, and he will bless those who bless them, and he will curse those who curse them. All through history, we see that happen. Even when Israel was defiant of God, and they were sent into... God used kingdoms to chasten them or like Babylon. They were taken to Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. Even then, God blessed them when they came back to him, and he punished or he cursed those that he had used against them. Does anybody know about the Babylonian Empire? It died, it fell away, right? So we have to understand, and our nation needs to understand, that when you bless Israel, you will be blessed. And if you curse Israel or you mess with Israel, God is going to mess with you. I don't know, anybody ever heard of a gentleman named Bill Koenig? Koenig, I think is his name. He used to be a former White House correspondent who started doing some research years ago. I can't even, do you remember whose administration he was under? Was it one of the Bushes or maybe Reagan or I don't know. Maybe Reagan. He started recognizing that every time the United States government did something against Israel's or against Israel's benefit, that there was some kind of natural disaster or something that would happen in the United States. And he wrote a whole book correlating those kind of events. Now, I haven't read the book, so I can't say for sure. I've listened to him speak some on radio. But he sees a direct correlation to those times, whether it's insisting that Israel give up land for some kind of an accord or an agreement or a treaty or whatever else it might be, that very soon, within a short period of time, there was some kind of disaster that happened to the United States, and he correlates those. Very interesting, right? Okay? So we need to remember that. Now, one of the key things we need to recognize is this covenant with Abraham conditional or unconditional? Okay? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 to answer that question. Why is that important? Because that would be critical to the idea that if Israel fell away or sinned against God, then God wouldn't fulfill his covenant if it was unconditional. If it was conditional, excuse me. Being unconditional means it does not matter how Israel or anyone else responds. It is God's sovereignty. He alone is holding the covenant. He is the one who will fulfill that covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 9, listen as the Word of God says, "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two." And sounds kind of gross, I know, but stay with me. "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be affected for 400 years. Years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, what we need to understand here is that the day and time when there was a serious covenant made, that they would take and they would divide these animals in two, and that the parties of the covenant would walk between those pieces to symbolize what would happen if either one of them broke the covenant. That was the practice in the time, okay? But who walked between the pieces? Abram went to sleep. God caused him to sleep. And it was only God that walked through the pieces. So what does that say to us? That the only one that the covenant depends upon is God himself. So this is an unconditional covenant. We see conditional covenants in other places. We see some other unconditional ones, but this is key to understanding that no matter what Israel does, whatever rebellion they may have, it does not change the covenant of God. Is there any questions or comments on that? That's a heavy load. We need to make sure we've got that. Go ahead, Matt. In other words, what? We can count on it. We can count on it. All right? Was there something else, someone? Okay. In chapter 26, in verses 2 through 4, we see the reaffirmment of this covenant. So God reaffirms this covenant that he has with Abram. I will, as Pastor Matt pointed out. Okay? Any questions there? All right. We're going to not get too far, but let's keep it. God's covenant with David and his descendants. Let's take a look at these. Let's divide up. Somebody want to volunteer for 2 Samuel 7? Joshua? Someone Luke 1, 32 and 33? Ken? All right. How about someone Jeremiah 23? Did I see a hand in the back there somewhere? Shane, you want to do Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6? And then let's take a look at Ezekiel 34 or 37 as well. Okay, 2 Samuel.
Okay.
So he's speaking to David there, right? Right? And what's the promise? He will establish a throne forever in the kingdom, right? Who is that person on the throne? Jesus. Absolutely. Here we see a picture of God promising that I will do these things. I will establish a kingdom, and there will be the throne of David, and he who will sit on it. Okay, we'll look at that in just a second if we can get there. Luke chapter 1.
When was it going to end? No end.
Okay? We haven't seen that yet, have we? Not in the literal sense. Okay? So we see that. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that. Somebody, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6.
Okay, good.
Judah is one of the tribe of Israel, right? And it says Israel. So we see that this promise is to the nation of Israel, to the descendants of David. All right, in Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, the word of God says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be the prince, their prince forever. Okay, again, we recognize this reference to David as being ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, reigning on the throne forever. Okay, so that's the picture of the covenant of David, the picture of the covenant of Abraham. And so from here out, what we're dealing with is timing. Timing of these things. When will Christ's return fulfill that covenant? That's the big question. That's where we're start developing our mindsets. Go ahead, Shane. And yet, he still is willing to bless them, even when they're...
Just like us, right.
Mm-hmm. And we see that even today. I mean, what nation has ever started in a year like 1948 and come to the power that it is now in anything? Technology, all kinds of different scientific... They've won more Nobel Prize winners live in Israel than any other single place on earth. God has blessed them greatly, even though they still have rejected the Messiah, the Yeshua, Jesus Christ.
Good thing he's long-suffering, amen?
Yeah, amen. Amen. But there will come a time, Zechariah tells us, there will come a time where they will mourn for them or for him that they pierced. They will recognize it someday. Unfortunately, at the time of that prophecy's fulfillment, there was 2/3 of the Jews that are alive that will perish before that happens.
Okay, good.
Good. So what I'm trying to get at here, and we're not going to go much further because we're out of time, but the understanding of those covenants and the promises of God and the everlasting nature of them and the unconditional nature of them is going to shape how we look at the things of the end times, and specifically the millennium reign of Christ. Okay? We see it in the last part of chapter 19 of Revelation, I believe, and it goes into chapter 20 of Revelation. The picture of Christ coming and reigning on earth, on a physical, literal earth, in Jerusalem, and setting up his kingdom that will ultimately have the entire area that God promised the people of Israel will be occupied by them, and he will reign in power with the rod and in righteousness, and Satan will be bound, and it's going to be a great time, right? Right? I'm ready. Okay? And as Denise said, we get to come back with him riding a white horse. She gets to ride a horse again. But let's just set that off again. And the other critical point is the unconditional nature of God's covenant to Abraham. And this will all affect our view. Okay? I had hoped to get further than this, but next time I'm with you, we'll describe the millennium. We'll take a look at the three major divisions or belief systems about the millennium. Again, the millennium talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We'll see the idea. I'm not going to spend much time on post-millennialism because I think it's fallacy. It's inappropriate application and understanding of Scripture. We'll take a look briefly at amillennialism, which means no millennium at all. I don't even know, I can't even grasp how they get there when you look at chapter 20 of Revelation. And how many times does it say, for 1,000 years? I think there's something like 13 references, or I may be wrong in that, but there's a lot of references to a literal 1,000 years. So how do they get all millennialism? I don't know. But we'll talk about it briefly so that you're at least have a tiny bit of knowledge about those stances. But what we're going to focus on then is premillennialism. In other words, that Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom at the beginning of the millennium or just before it starts. Okay? He doesn't come, the church doesn't set it up for him, and that he comes at the end of it, or there's just no gun. Anyway, we'll get there eventually. Any questions before we close? Yes, Benny, what do you got? We're going to pray? Okay. He's ready to be done. He thinks Alan's gotten too excited. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is dependable and true and obvious, that we can study and we can learn for ourselves and understand your love for us through your covenants. And we can understand that it's not always dependent upon us, but that you and your sovereignty and you as God have said, I will do these things, and we can take it to the bank. We can be assured of it. We can have faith and strength in it. We can, it can guide our every day, our every step, our every moment, having the hope that you will eventually fulfill your promises, not only to Israel, but to us as well. And so, Father, as we continue to study in this your word, continue to open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding that we might know what you have for us. So, Father God, we thank you. We give you the glory for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.